We come now to Psalm 46. What a beautiful, powerful psalm this is. Now, the title in the original text is To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah, a Song for Alamoth. These sons of Korah, the ones who are attributed to writing these songs, were Levites from the family of Kohath. By David's time, it seems that the sons of Korah served in the musical aspect of the temple worship. You can see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19. So it was written by the sons of Korah. It was written to the chief musician, as we've seen this often appear in these prefaces or introductions to the Psalms that are in the original Hebrew text. The chief musician either indicates one of the musical leaders or choir leaders among the ancient Levites for the temple and tabernacle services of the people of Israel, or it could be a reference to God himself, because we recognize that God is the inventor of music. He is the chief musician. What's interesting about the title to Psalm 46 is that it says it's a song for Alamoth. And we don't know exactly what Alamoth is. Adam Clark suggested that it was for a choir of singing girls. Charles Spurgeon wondered if Alamoth referred to a high-pitched stringed instrument, as suggested by 1 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 20. Now, I don't know if I agree with Charles Spurgeon that it was a high-pitched instrument, but according to 1 Chronicles 15:20, it seems that Alamoth was an instrument, because that portion of 1 Chronicles mentions men who played certain instruments, such as cymbals and harps, and right in between the mention of the cymbals and right in between the mention of the harps puts these two strings according to Alamoth. And so that is a interesting idea there. Well, whatever musical instrument or the idea of particular singers that this song was for, this song is a beautiful, powerful song of triumph. It said, and I'm going to quote here from John Trapp, "Luther, when in greatest distress, wanted to call for this psalm, saying, 'Let us sing the 46th psalm together and let the devil do his worst.'" I love that boldness of Martin Luther, quoted there by John Trapp. So let's take a look at the psalm together, starting with the first three verses. Ready? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. Now, the opening line there, God is our refuge and our strength. It makes me think how many of the other psalms begin by describing the psalmist crisis. Lord, I'm in trouble. Lord, I'm sinking. Many have risen up against me. Oh, God, help me. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you got to admit, you like how Psalm 46 begins. There, the poet begins with God's provision. Now, his times were difficult, no doubt. But he looked to God for help in those difficult times, and he found it. He could say these things by experience, and life experience told him, number one, that God himself was a place of refuge. Just as the cities of refuge scattered around the kingdom of Israel gave protection to the fugitive of Israel, God himself was a place of refuge. The psalmist knew that by experience. He knew that God himself was a strength for his people. He was being strong for them, and he was being strong in him. And he knew that God alone was his strength and refuge. Not God and something else, or God and someone else. He also understood that God himself was their help. And did you notice that in verse 1? Not help from a distance, but a very present help in trouble. Matter of fact, G. Campbell Morgan said that that line, a very present help, he said, the secret of the confidence is the consciousness of the nearness of God. I like that idea from G. Campbell Morgan, that God's close presence to us, that God is near to us, that means he will help us when we need help. And the resolution of it, let me read verse 1 again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble or in trouble. Now verse 2, therefore, as a result of that, we will not fear. Here the psalmist is applying what I like to call the logic of faith. If God is a real refuge, a real strength, a real help to his people, then there's no logical reason to fear. Even in the biggest crisis, even as verse 2 says, even though the earth be removed. And by the way, I have to say, I kind of agree with the observation of Derek Kidner here. He says that this psalm has a robust, defiant tone that suggests that it was composed at a time of crisis, which makes the confession of faith doubly impressive. In other words, he's speaking to himself and he's declaring to everyone, to principalities and powers and all who might hear, I have trust in God, therefore we will not fear. And we will not fear, again, notice it, verse 2, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried, verse 3, though the waters roar, though the mountains shake. You see, the psalmist considered the most frightening, the most humbling natural phenomenon imaginable. By the way, I live in California. I've experienced several earthquakes, some of them fairly big. When he says there, when the earth be removed, I know what it's like to feel like the earth is being removed. I know what it's like to feel the earth shake under you. And it's humbling. There's something profoundly humbling at that shock in the moment. You realize that there's something going on that you have absolutely no control over. There's something going on so much bigger than you or really all of humanity that there is nothing human beings could do to stop that earthquake when it starts shaking. And so the psalmist is considering things like this, frightening, humbling, natural phenomenon. And then he made the reasoned estimation that God is greater than all of those things. And therefore, to be afraid of those things, in some way, it robs God of some of his honor. No wonder at the end of verse 3, he comes to that great word, Selah. Now, Selah is a word that appears frequently in the Psalms, and basically it means a pause. So some people think it's a musical interlude, something like, you know, I don't know, a flourish upon the harp or the alamoth, if that's a musical instrument, whatever it particular was. But it could have been that, or it could have just been a pause to think. Think about what's just been said. Though its mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. The greatness of thought in this psalm was and is worthy of pause and careful thought. By the way, wouldn't it be good if we could all say Selah when we're in difficult trials? If we could just say peace, pause. We're very often too quick to speak, aren't we? We're too quick to do. We don't take a pause. We don't just say, hey, wait a minute. Let me get a perception of who God is and what he is doing in this particular situation. No, I like that word right there, Selah. Now, beginning at verse 4 continues, such a beautiful description of the peaceful provision of God. Ready for this? There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. I'm rarely, you know, sort of at a loss for words, but there's a beauty and a power in this section that just gives me pause. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Here the psalmist pictures the abundant, constant provision of a river for Jerusalem. That's what he means by the city of God. Now, that image is very significant, because Jerusalem does not, in fact, have such a river. It's fed by a few small streams that are in the area of Jerusalem. Yet the prophets here anticipated the day when a mighty river would flow forth from the temple itself. You can find that in Ezekiel 47 or in Revelation chapter 22. And it's as if that future reality is already in the mind of the psalmist. In other words, he's saying, I considered how in the first few verses, verse 3, though its waters roar and be troubled, though I be carried into the midst of the sea, verse 2. Verses 2 and 3 presented water and something as something menacing, something dangerous. But now, no. God knows how to channel that and make a life-giving river, one that makes glad the city of God. This river flows and makes all the city of God happy. The city of God is glad because the life-giving water is always present in that dry, semi-arid land. The city of God is glad because that river has many streams. That's a picture that's perhaps best connected to the rivers that watered the Garden of Eden. The city of God is glad because a river is sometimes a picture of peace in the scriptures. You see that in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 18, and 66, verse 12. Jerusalem is in perfect peace, pictured by that river. The city of God is glad because the city is secure. It has one of the best defenses against an enemy besieging the city. It has guaranteed water. All of these things, streams, peace, joy, it descends upon the city of God because God is her refuge, a very present help in trouble. Now, that connection is clearly with Jerusalem, the holy place of the tabernacle of Most High. Did you see it there in that verse? At the same time, this title, the city of God, it lifts the concept, including present Jerusalem, but lifting it up also to God's ideal perfect city, the new Jerusalem, as you would see in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, and Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. And the best thing about God's work here is not primarily the river, as beautiful as it is. Verse 5 tells us the best thing. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. All the blessing and provision of the city of God comes because of God's presence. Because of his presence, that city is more firmly set than the earth, which may be removed. Did you see that in verse 5? In verse 5, it says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God's city shall not be moved. Verse 2 says that the earth could be removed. You see, the city is so established because God shall help her. What a beautiful thing. It's more settled than the earth we walk upon. And it all happens. It comes to this beautiful fruition. Look at this in verse 5. Just as at the break of dawn. You see, as by the daybreak, those shadows and darkness, they're cleared away by the beams of the morning sun. So when God, when Jesus, when the Messiah rises, then darkness and adversity, they're scattered away. Even though, as verse 6 says, the nations raged, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Again, just like in Psalm 2, God pays no regard here to the rage of the nations. At his mere voice, the earth melts away. Now in verse 7, we're going to hear a chorus that's going to be repeated again at the end of the psalm. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Now again, isn't that beautiful? First of all, the Lord of hosts is with us. You know, that's using a title that sometimes, especially in older English, called Yahweh or Jehovah Sabaoth. Not Sabbath, Sabaoth. And that title, Yahweh Sabaoth, is that he is the commander of armies, the Lord of hosts, both the army of his people and the armies of heaven. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, it emphasizes his glory and his might, and it connects it with the idea that this glorious God is with his people. It's not some lesser loser God, such as the gods of the nations, which are the imaginations of men's idol-making hearts. No. This is the God who is really there. And he is the Lord of hosts. He's Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of heavenly armies. That's the God who is with us. And the God of Jacob is our refuge. And isn't it beautiful there? That title, God of Jacob, not only emphasizes the aspect of covenant, because God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it's also a title that emphasizes grace. In that, let's remember, Jacob was a rather shabby character. Jacob was not known for his great holiness. This gracious and merciful God is an open refuge for his people. Now, just to note here, we translate the word in verse 1, God our refuge and our strength, and the word in verse 7, and by the way, it's repeated also in verse 11, we translate those words all as refuge, but it's a different Hebrew word used in verse 7 and used in verse 11. It's much the same idea, but in verse 7 and 11, when it uses the word refuge, it implies something of inaccessible height. Derek Kidner notes that the New English Bible says, our high stronghold. That's basically the idea there, is of a high fortress that can't be penetrated. And the idea is the same. It's not a contradictory idea, but it just gives it a little bit different flavor. But you see, in these two phrases, or these two words, I should say, that God being our refuge in verse 1, and then refuge in the sense of verses 7 and 11, we see two aspects. You see, God is the refuge in the city of refuge for his place, people, but then also that place of high access away. So God is a powerful, wonderful, accessible place of refuge for us. And he's a God of personal relationship. He's the God of Jacob. Now, by the way, consider this. If God would help Jacob, he'll help you. Jacob was such a disreputable character that if God will help Jacob, he'll help you. You can take confidence in that. Now, verses 8 and 9, we're going to continue to behold the great works of the Lord. Here we go, verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. Now, if the dominant idea in the first section of the psalm was that God was a refuge and a help, here the emphasis shifts to a consideration of the glory of God. I love that opening in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Okay, come. Look around the world and see the great works of God. Now, we can see them in nature. We can see in the mountains and the seas and the beautiful deserts and the flowers of the field and the wonder of animal creation and all the rest. We can behold the great works of God and give him glory there. But we also see his hand as it works in human history. That's the idea in the second part of verse 8, who has made desolations in the earth. See, God is mighty to make desolations or to enforce peace, making wars to cease there, as it says there in verse 9. The idea may be that God's people are invited to look over the field of battle after God has completely routed his enemies. And look, their instruments of war are scattered, it says there in verse 9. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. All those instruments of war are broken. They're scattered. They're burning. He burns the chariot in fire. Now, in the midst of that invitation for us to look at the glory of God, especially the glory of God as he triumphs over rebellious humanity, look at verse 10. If there's any verse from Psalm 46 that you've already heard, it's probably verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Wow. Now, one thing I want you to grab a hold of here in verse 10 to begin with is the simple idea that verse 10 tells us that we have a shift in who is speaking. In the first 9 verses, we have the sons of Korah telling us all about God and all about his greatness and all about his provision and all about his perfections and all about his protections and all the rest of it. But in verse 10, We have God speaking directly to us. It's a change in person between the first 9 verses and verse 10. Now God speaks in the first person to us. He speaks in the first person to you. And he says, be still and know that I am God. Now the idea is not that the faithful reader should stop activity and stand in one place. No, that's not the idea of be still. The sense in the Hebrew is more that all argument and all opposition should stop and be still. Look, it's be quiet. Still your speaking. Still your objections. And this is all done in recognition of God's glory and his greatness, as mentioned in the previous verses. Now, again, this is a dramatic change of person here in the midst of this. If God interrupts to speak through the psalm and say, I want to address you directly. And the idea is something like this. As you know my glory, as you know my greatness, stop your mouth from arguing with me or opposing me. Simply surrender. That's what God says to us. Be still and know that I am God. I want you to understand that. I'll read you this quote from Derek Kidner. I think he expresses it well. He says this, quote, be still is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. Quiet. That's what God says. So it's not, hey, chill out. Hey, relax. That's really not the sense. It's not advice to us to lead a contemplative life, as James Montgomery points out. I mean, there can be important of living a life just filled with peace and meditation on the Lord and all the rest of it. But rather the sense is, and I'll quote from James Montgomery Boyce here. He says, it means rather lay down your arms, surrender, and acknowledge that I am the one and only victorious God. And don't you see that very clear there as it continues in verse 10? He says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. You see, the appropriately silenced and submitted man or woman of God can glory in God's exaltation. We say, yes, Lord, you will be exalted among the nations. This isn't defeat for us. This is victory. We know that God's triumph will be extended far beyond Israel to all of the earth. And then the psalm concludes here in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. That's repeated again from verse 7. It's the chorus, if so to speak, of Psalm 46. And we can just have that simple confidence that the same God who is exalted in all the earth is with us. We don't need anything more than that, do we? Look, let me just tell you something. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of heavenly armies, he's with you. The God who has declared he will be exalted among the nations in all the earth, that God is with you. The Lord of hosts is with us. You know, there's a great story about John Wesley. It's said that on the day that he died, John Wesley was very weak. He had nearly lost his voice. He could only be understood only with difficulty. The way that people are when they're very close to death, it's like that they have no strength. There's just no voice within them. But at the very end, with all the strength he could gather together, John Wesley, on his deathbed, suddenly cried out, "The best of all, God is with us." Then raising his right hand slightly and waving it in triumph, he said it again, "The best of all, God is with us." Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that is the best of all. I don't know the circumstances of your life today as you watch this, as you listen to this. Maybe things are going great. If it is, then praise the Lord. I rejoice with you. Maybe it's a very challenging, very difficult time. Maybe you just received some bad news. Maybe you're in a stressful situation. I want you to know, dear child of God, dear brother or sister who has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. You put your faith in him for this life and for eternity. Your faith is in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he did, especially what he did at the cross and the empty tomb to accomplish your salvation. I'm here to tell you, the Lord of hosts is with us. And that is the best of all. John Wesley had it right with those last words from his deathbed. Best of all, God is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. We leave this psalm with complete confidence and serenity, actually. This is worthy of reflection. It closes with Selah. Think about it. Pause. Meditate upon it. Let me conclude our time here in Psalm 46 by examining how Psalm 46 may point to Jesus. Now, there's probably many ways. I'm going to just highlight three of them. Okay, number one, Jesus is the one who is exalted among the nations. You know, verse 10 has God proclaiming this, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we know that it is Jesus who is ultimately exalted. He is the person of God that is ultimately exalted. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 says this. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those of heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, it's true that we're to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're to get it out to every nation, that we're to do whatever we can to make sure that Jesus is exalted among the nations right here, right now. Jesus Christ is the one exalted among the nations, just like it says there in verse 10 of Psalm 46. Here's a second way. Jesus promised us a river. Do you remember verse 4? There is a river. Now, I connect that to a wonderful promise that Jesus made in John chapter 7, verse 38. Jesus said this, he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, I'm the first one to admit that's not exactly the same river that's referred to in Psalm 46. Psalm 46 has a beautiful river that flows in and out of Jerusalem. But isn't this a wonderful river that Jesus promised us? It's a river that flows out of believers. It's a river of living water. It's a river that speaks of the work and the presence and the overflow of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of every believer. There is a river. A river of living water that flows out of the believer. Now, again, I don't think that that fulfills or comprehends everything that is suggested by that beautiful phrase in Psalm 4, verse 4 of Psalm 46. But it is connected to that idea that there is a river. Then finally, third, let's take a look at the fact that Jesus is our refuge, our place of safety. You remember how verse 1 says of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Verse 7 says, the God of Jacob is our refuge. And verse 11 repeats it once again, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, again, we want to note that there's a different Hebrew word used for refuge in verse 1 than we find in verses 7 and 11. But the concept is still the same. And we are so happy that the Bible sets Jesus before us as our refuge. Do you remember Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18? It says that by two immutable or unchanging things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Brothers and sisters, that place of refuge is for us Jesus Christ. He is our place of safety. He is our refuge. Would you find yourself in him today? Would you find yourself at rest? Would you quit arguing against God? Be still. Quit objecting to him. Be still and know that he is God. He'll be your strength, your refuge, your place of safety. Let's pray here in conclusion. Father in heaven, we are grateful for everything you give to us in Jesus Christ. What a rich measure. You give us safety. You give us peace. You give us abundant provision. Lord, you give us all this, both now and in the age to come. Our rest, our peace is in you. And so, Lord, we determine that you, working in us, your Holy Spirit at work in us, that we really will, you helping us, we will be still and know that you are God. We'll leave off our objections. We'll leave off our arguing. And we'll find our place of peace and rest and even quiet before you, settled that you are God and that you will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in all the earth. This is our confidence and our hope. And we pray it, Lord, before you in Jesus' name. Amen.